Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, we are, as I mentioned, coming to really the climax of Hosea's prophecy of destruction. It's not the climax of the book. That's reserved for the next chapter. That next chapter, chapter 14, is Hosea's prophecy of renewal. And I would say that's really the climax of the book. That's really the focus that we are moving towards. But this is the climax of his prophecy of destruction. So we have been looking at this in many ways throughout, you know, many weeks, months, as it were, as we have been considering what Hosea has been telling. And I've just reflected back on that message of Hosea. I don't think that's a popular message today. I'm not sure that his prophecy of doom is one that sits well in our current society either. People don't like to come to church and hear how God is going to judge them. That really is a part of what Hosea is saying. Is that if you do not turn back to me, if you do not embrace me, then you will face the judgment of God. And if you go around maybe the television evangelists or some of the larger churches in America, I don't think that's going to be the main theme, is that if you don't repent and turn to God, then you will face judgment. But it kind of forces that issue of culture, doesn't it? You know, just as Pastor Joel was reading Exodus chapter 20, and it talked about, I mean, it's so very clear how God says, these are my commandments, and if you do them, I will bless you, and if you don't, then I will curse you. That this is a command that God had given, and this is really just, it's countercultural in many ways. It transcends cultural. It's not bound by whatever cultural relevancy or whatever cultural message we might want to hear. And I would suggest the same was true in Hosea's day. That this message that he was giving was not a popular one that they were looking to embrace. But yet that speaks, I think, to the validity and the relevance of God's message for all time. That God intentionally put these prophets into his word so that we would have them and we would be confronted with them. That we would have to wrestle with these concepts. That we wouldn't just hear the drumbeat of our culture, but rather our culture would have to come into contact with what Scripture says. And I think this is what Hosea does for us, is that it challenges us on that particular level. As I mentioned, this passage recounts some of the complaints that Yahweh, that God, has against Israel through Hosea. And let's just briefly examine them. We'll start with the title. And this is simply that false worship always fails. Hopefully this is not a new concept to you. And I don't think that it is. But we need to be reminded of this. This is a concept that we need to continually come back to. As Pastor Joel had prayed, that when our idols raise up and we want to worship them, that we will recognize our need to crush them. That we recognize that false worship always fails. Throughout this book, we have seen these arguments or indictments that God has against Israel. So here is one of them that we have saw regularly. And that is idolatry by calf worship. That what Israel has done is they are worshiping Baal. And they are worshiping even the calves. And so that calf worship is there. We also see this ingratitude for the Exodus. That everything that God did in pouring out His goodness upon them and bringing them through the wilderness, out of Egypt, into Israel, purging the land, all of that, they have forgotten. There's this massive attitude of entitlement and ingratitude. Also, he has brought up this foolish trusting in political leaders, that again and again he's pointed towards that. And then also, finally, complacency in the face of judgment. And as we walk through Hosea chapter 13, these ideas are going to be very clear, that we're going to see them again. And as I said, what Hosea is doing is he is drawing to the very top. He is concluding his argument. And he is saying, here are all of the things, Israel, that you are guilty of, and therefore God must act. So the simple truth that we want to focus on this morning is that the fall of Israel ought to show us the failings of false worship. And we ask the question, how did false worship fail Israel? How did that fail Israel? And we start out by noting that false worship offered a false hope. Look at verse number 1 of Hosea chapter 13. It says, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made the molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. What a horrendous phrase that Hosea brings out, this concept of kissing the calves. If we pull back and ask the question, where does most of the world place their confidence? In whom is their trust? You know, people without God, where is the locus? Where is the center of their confidence? And I would suggest that what God is pointing out to Israel, we recognize, we see in our own life, we recognize all around us. And that is simply that without proper worship, we are left with a false hope. That confidence many times is placed upon humans. And such was the case for the nation of Israel. We love to follow people. We love to have people that are qualified and capable, and they're our leaders, and we rejoice in following them. In fact, many times, even above content, we'll follow leadership, right? That if we look at somebody and we say, I'm not sure they have the content, I'm not sure they're qualified for the job, and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, right? I'm not sure they're qualified for the job, but they're demonstrating great leadership, let's follow them. And that is a very natural human response. It happened even in Israel. This is what that very first phrase says. Hosea chapter 13. It says, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. Ephraim was the greatest of the 10 tribes of Israel. And the King James that I read from doesn't quite give the right sense of this. So I want to make sure that you understand what it's saying. Ephraim, as a tribe, was so great and powerful that when they spoke, the rest of the tribes trembled. That's what it's talking about. When Ephraim spake trembling, it's not talking about Ephraim being afraid. It's talking about the other tribes being afraid of them. So that word for trembling is the word for terror. And the idea is that Ephraim was so powerful that he was well respected. And of course, they're speaking him as a he, but this is the tribe of Ephraim. That these were the leaders. And so the point of the verse is not to say that Ephraim took what was not his and inappropriately placed himself above his brethren, but rather that he took his natural pride of place. When Ephraim spake, the other tribes trembled. He exalted himself in Israel. This is not Ephraim just lifting himself up with pride. This is Ephraim being a natural leader. That tribe being great and powerful. And the other tribes following him. But God is looking at that, and what is he saying? He's saying, that was all good and proper, but what happened? But when he offended in Baal, he died. What is God doing? This is the point that Hosea is contrasting. Ephraim was great and powerful, so much so that the other tribes looked upon him with terror. But when he sacrificed to Baal, he lost it all. That he was nothing. When he involved himself in the Baal cult, he died. You'll notice the progression for Israel in this particular cult. Remember, the very first time that they come across this is Baal Peor. This is Moses. This is when they were, when they started to get involved in the Baal cult. And then we have Jeroboam the first. This, of course, is the one who started the northern kingdom. and his counterpart, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, started the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam the first instituted this calf worship. And we might say that he did it, you know, without intending to do it, but it's really hard to tell motives, especially from our standpoint in history. And we look back and we see that Jeroboam did that. He established a new priesthood. He established new places of worship. And there was this involvement within the calves of Baal that were involved. And so you have Jeroboam the first. Then you have Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel did much to promote Baal worship. And drew attention to that and established a whole priesthood that was focused upon that. And eventually, even though they fueled the flames of Baal worship, Elijah, and then ultimately Jehu completely cut them off. But along comes Jeroboam the second. And Jeroboam the second follows in the footprints of Jeroboam the first. And this is the Jeroboam of Hosea's day. And Jeroboam the second fans the, we might call them, smoldering embers of Baal worship after what Elijah and Jehu had done. And he fans them back to life, and it becomes a part of their culture. And once again, Baal worship is brought to life in Hosea's time. And ultimately, it won't end until the final exile, which takes place in the southern kingdom of Judah, when it finally capitulates to Nebuchadnezzar. And they are finally then exiled completely to Babylon. So it lasts even past the demise of the nation. And notice how it progressed in the people's life. Look at verse number 2, Hosea chapter 13, verse 2. It says, now they sin more and more. Now they sin more and more. Isn't this the way of sin? That sin constantly just adds to itself, that without repentance and turning from it, it only increases in its intensity and its pervasive nature. Now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding. All of it, the work of the craftsmen. So here we see Hosea pulling back and trying to bring them to reality. And he's saying, listen, Baal worship has progressed on this national scale from Baal, Peor, all the way till now. And he says, but it's also increasing even in your life. That they were actually not just pretending to worship Yahweh and worshiping Baal, but people in Israel are actually worshiping Baal. That they were making these images out of these calves, and presumably wearing them as jewelry, but certainly worshiping them. And these were nothing more than just what we would understand them to be, silver idols. And they even took the step then of directly affecting the worship. Look at that last phrase in verse 2. It's an interesting phrase. We'll play with it a little bit. It says, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. You know, there's two ways to understand this. One of that is the idea of the priests that are bringing the sacrifice, that no longer would they pretend that what they're doing is worshiping Yahweh who sat on top of the calves. He's an invisible God, and so the calves are just his footstool, and he was sitting on top of them. They're worshiping Yahweh, even though they were worshiping these, you know, silver images or golden images of the calf. And so they say, we're no longer going to even pretend that when they come to offer sacrifices to Yahweh, they need to kiss the calves. And he said, that's just, how could you do that? I mean, it's not even pretending that you're worshiping the wrong thing anymore. But remember, this is how sin works. Hey, let me just stop here and let's just think this through on an applicational side. You know, if you have ever had something in your life that you have allowed to come in, some area in your life that you have not surrendered to God, that you've allowed to be in your life, and then over time, it has grown. And you've seen how it has taken root and spread and become more and more pervasive and more intense. And so at some point, you look back and you go, how did I ever get here? How did I arrive at this point? How did I get to the point where I thought I was offering to Yahweh and now I'm just kissing the calves of Baal? That this is the sin that he's talking about. This is what happens in our life. And friend, remember that these things, Israel, is given to us for our exhortation. That is given to us so that we could see this and see this clearly. So that we could do what? Do exactly what Hosea is calling Israel to do. Which is simply to repent. That this is what stops that issue. That stops that sin. So that's one way to understand this passage. Here's a more insidious way, as if that wasn't bad enough. The Hebrew is a little confusing here. But it's the idea of men there is the idea of man. And it could be read this way, let those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. And so it adds a completely different element to it, and that is that it's holding up this idea of child sacrifice that was part of Baal worship and part of the worship of Canaanite gods. And it says, let even those who are offering those children sacrifices elevate, what, the calves. So the point that Hosea then is making is the great contrast that exists, the flip that has happened, that God has said, I have created man as being more important than animals. But because of who they worship, they flipped it. And so now they kiss calves and they kill kids. That this is a horrendous tragedy that was occurring in the nation of Israel. Hey, can I just ask us one quick point of application in regards to our culture? Do we value animal life more than human life? You know, this really isn't that far afield, is it? And I'm not saying that you do that. But yet I do think that it's important for us to recognize how clearly sin continues its pervasive effect. That what Israel was doing here, America is doing now. That the same message that Hosea was sending to the nation of Israel needs to be sent into not just our nation, but our own lives. Because we may not be able to affect national policy, we should do everything we can to do that. But we may not be able to affect national policy, but we can be the sources of light that Hosea was to Israel. That we can be that type of witness that is there. And what does God say is going to happen then in verse number 3? He says, therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with a whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. What does he say? God points out that when you worship something that is worthless, you are demonstrating that you have become worthless. And so even though Israel had a love for God and it dissipated like the morning dew, he says the same is going to happen to them and they are going to be brushed away because they have become utterly worship. What can we learn from these things? We've already scratched at some of the surface here. But first of all, I'd point out that God's view of creation ought to be embraced. That we ought to value and treasure God's creatures to the same degree, to the same intensity, to the same level, to the same manner as God. That what I'm arguing for is not that we take animals and treat them in an inhumane way. Although even that concept I fight against, right? How can we say inhumane when we're talking about creatures? That rather we should look at creatures the way that God does. We should value them with the same value that God attaches to them. And if we allow that to increase beyond what God has given them, then we fail. Then we have failed to worship what we ought to worship. And it's startling to see how easily we reverse things that God has established. And so here in America, we allow abortion in as late a stage as we possibly can in order to say that it's not murder. And yet if you abuse an animal, you're going to go to prison. So I'm not for abusing animals, but I'm really against killing children. That's just not right. We've got it backwards. And part of what we need to do as a people of God is to consistently give the right message that should we treat animals in a proper way? Absolutely. Why? Because they are gifts from God. They are God's creatures in that sense, but they're not the same as humans. Well, we have a philosophy that is being poured into our children that argues differently, right? And says, in fact, that we are all the same. We're all animals. And so what's the difference? Well, the natural conclusion of that is that there is no difference between a human and an earlier primate, if you embrace that view. But again, this is contrary to what God has given us. So what can we learn from this? God's view of his creation ought to be embraced, but also the progression of sin ought to sober us. As I had challenged us a few minutes earlier, if we consider our own life, those sins that we allow, those sins we refuse to address, they only grow bigger with time. And maybe, friend, you're in that position where you say, but Pastor, I fought against this sin. I'm just sick of fighting against it. I'm tired of struggling with it. I just want to throw in the towel. I just want to stop. And I say, friend, you never stop. There is never status quo with sin. It is either increasing in your life or it's decreasing. That there's never a point where it simply hasn't, you know, it's not moving anywhere. That isn't the case, because either you're moving towards God or you're moving away from God. And the sin in your life is a direct result of that. And sometimes we think that as time marches forward, those sins will diminish. But the truth is that they don't disappear. And if you're waiting to deal with some specific sin in your life until a later time, please understand that you will be dealing at that time with a much larger sin, because sin is progressive. It never leaves us alone. And so the nation of Israel saw that on a national scale, as that the sin built and continued to be stored up. In fact, that's exactly how God refers to it in verse 12. We're going to get there, but it says the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. And the idea there is not that his sin is covered, but rather that the sin is building, that their wrath is being stored up, that their sin, God is keeping track of the sin as it increases. That's the concept that he's giving there. And it's a lesson that we need to learn and embrace. And then finally, you become what you worship. As we continue through this passage, you see this develop more and more. It's been attributed to Ralph Waldo Emerson that he once wrote, "The gods we worship write their names on our faces. Be sure of that. And a man will worship something, have no doubt about that either. He may think that his tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of his heart, but it will out. That which dominates will determine his life and character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming." Well, here's a man who understood human nature on some level. That he understood that what we worship, we become, and there is no such thing as somebody who is not worshiping. And so that drives us to ask the question, what am I worshiping in my life? Am I worshiping the true God, or am I worshiping a false worship that offers a false hope? Secondly, false worship offers a false savior. For Israel, false worship offered a false savior. Look at verse number 4. It says, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt." God tries to draw them back to that very passage that Pastor Joel read, Exodus chapter 20, where he points out, "I am the covenant God. And I drew you up from the land of Egypt." And if you remember that passage, Exodus 20, that Pastor Joel read, it's so very clear. And it says, you must do this, and you must do this, and you must do this. And if you don't, then you will face the consequences. If you do, I will bless you. And so in verse 4, he says, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. Thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." This is such a joyful verse. Because even in the midst of this prophecy of destruction, to be able to recognize that God is our Savior is such a wonderful, wonderful joy. The first thing we see is that God is one of a kind. He starts out with this divine introduction, like I mentioned. And then think of the irony of his statement in verse 4. "And thou shalt know no God but me." Well, how can you know another God but God? There is no other God but God. And then he says, "For there is no Savior besides me." There is no one else that can possibly save. What a truth. What a joy. There is no other Savior than Yahweh. Friend, do you believe that in your life? Is that something that has just infused your life so that your whole life is centered on the truth that God is your Savior? Does your life demonstrate that belief? You know, when we look at what we try to worship, it becomes very real. That our idols are no longer molten images of silver calves, right? But we have idols nonetheless. And those idols rise up in front of us and we think that they're going to save us from things, right? We think they're going to save us from the pressures of life. Or we think they're going to save us from the stress that we endure. Or we think that they're going to save us from the mundane or the boring. Or we think that they're going to save us from the truly terrible that is out there. But there is no Savior but Yahweh. Salvation can come by nothing else. And so we ask, what do we try to follow in vain and foolish, even at times of unthinking rejection of our Savior? God is one of a kind. But he also points out to Israel and to us, when all is well, we tend to forget. Look at verse 5. He says, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. So there we have this truth that rings true in my own life, that those times of great temptation are those times of great satisfaction. That when I am filled, when I've pastured, when God has given me abundance, that in the times of those times, that's when temptations are very strong. Why? Because I don't need God as much as I used to. That I'm not required to depend upon Him, and so then I don't. And this is what Israel did, is they forgot God rather than turning to Him even in the midst of their satisfaction. Well, I think that's a huge challenge for us in America, where we live in the land of satisfaction, where it's very easy for us to be satisfied, where we can really create lives where the stress level really can be pretty low. And I'm not saying everybody's good at that or that that's possible for everybody. But nonetheless, we can do that. And in those times, that's where we have to continually turn back to our God. He also then points out in verse number 7 that the love of God is what it is that draws us back. Verse 7, he says, therefore, I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. I will rent the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. So that doesn't sound very loving. I thought you said the love of God will draw us back. Say, but this is what God is saying in Hosea, is that it is His love that motivates Him to cause the distress in order to bring Israel back. And so all of the exile, the removal from the land, the coming of the Babylonians and the great destruction of the Assyrians, rather, to the nation of Israel, and the greatest destruction that was there, the sacking of Samaria and the exportation of all of these Jewish people, all of that was God doing this. But understand why He did it. Understand, look at verse 9. He says, O Israel, who has destroyed you? Thou hast destroyed thyself. You know, this is the truth of the matter. That we are so very good at being our own worst enemies. And that what God does is He says, I am salvation. I have given you all of these good things. I've poured out blessings upon you. And all you need to do is to continue to depend upon me. But like Israel, too many times we turn rather to our own ways, to our own idols. We worship the wrong things. We think that our Savior is found in something else. And because of that, we destroy ourselves. Sometimes you might feel that it's better if God would leave us alone. That if He wouldn't be so zealous about drawing us back, then He we at least won't have to experience the pain of him doing what he talks about it doing to Israel in verse number 7 and 8, of causing all this destruction in their life to draw them back. But friend, understand that that is no solution. Because if God does not do that, if he doesn't draw us back, if we are left only to ourselves, then there is no salvation there. Think about this on the very practical level in your life. If you have sought to satisfy or to fill your life with things other than Christ, and you have looked at that for your satisfaction, then you will have experienced this firsthand. It cannot satisfy. It will not satisfy. And the worst thing that God could do to you is leave you to your own devices. To say, okay, you go and try to create a happy life full of meaning without me. That's impossible. It can't happen. And so we, as believers, as the called, the church of God, we get the joy of giving this message to people who have never heard it and never understood it. And I mean, that's a tremendous purpose, a tremendous meaning for life, that you and I not just get to appropriate this for our own life, to recognize I need to keep myself pointed towards God, but we get to take it to the next level, which is I get to share this with others. I get to get involved in someone else's life where they feel like all this life is about just spinning a circle and not doing anything and not getting anywhere, and they can't find any real purpose for living. And I get to come alongside them, and you get to come alongside them and say, let me tell you about the Savior. And to see a life changed. Say, but Pastor, I can't do that change. And I'd say, right, you and I can't do that change. But what God has done is he has called us out as a church to be involved in that kind of great commission living. So let us be involved and diligent, both with our internal life, but then in reaching out to others. Why? Because ultimately what God points out here is that false saviors cannot truly save. Verse number 10, he says, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. False saviors cannot save. Who did Israel look to save them? The king and their judges. So that draws us to ask the question, what of us? Who are we looking to save us? What are your saviors? Who is it that you look to create the kind of world and happiness that you desire? Your job, your spouse, your family, your wealth, your physicality, your nation? Who is it that fills that void for you? And I would say that what God calls us to is that very real concept that only God is our Savior. False worship offered a false hope to Israel. False worship offered a false Savior. And finally, false worship offered a false fruit. Look at verse number 12. It says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. We talked about that. Their sin is storing up. Verse 13. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren. But we'll stop at verse 14 and then address the rest. The first thing that we see in this passage is that everything but God leads to death. He talks here about their sin building up, and then he talks about how they were being unwise in what they were surrounding themselves with, and it drives them to verse 14. Maybe when I was reading verse 14, you were reminded of a New Testament passage. That it sounded strangely familiar Corinthians. And that is because I believe this is where Paul is quoting. But it's quoted differently there. If you look at that verse, look at verse 14. It says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And it gives the impression that God is saying, I'm going to save them from death. But I would suggest that the verse actually means the opposite. I know it's not fair of me to do this. Because you say, how could it mean the opposite if we're reading it and it seems so clear? I would suggest that what he is putting here, or what he is saying here, are questions. That these first two statements are questions. where it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Shall I ransom them from the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. That what God is talking about here is not restoring them, but giving them what they have sought. That it fits within the context of what he's talking about. That he is saying, you need to turn back to me and then I will restore you. But he hasn't gotten to that restoration yet. He's talking about them getting what they have stored up. Their sin is storing up, and what is it going to result in? The grave. Destruction. And so he says there at the end of verse 14, repentance shall be hid from my eyes. This is the idea of compassion or sorrow. The idea is that God will not allow himself to keep from his judgment based upon his own feelings alone. You know, I love what this says about God. Here is God looking at the nation of Israel, and his heart is moved towards them. He has compassion upon them. He looks at them, and he knows that they are heading down a destructive path, and he is giving them Hosea to warn them and saying, come back to me. But he is not going to just forgive them based upon his compassion alone. But he recognizes that justice must happen. If they turn to him, what will happen? Well, he said multiple times in multiple ways that he will restore them if they return to them, to him. But if he doesn't, then he won't have compassion upon them. If they do not turn to him, he will bring justice upon them. You know, what does that do, dear friend, to your soul? You know, I think it's easy for us as believers to imagine that that God's compassion will continue forever, and that we can continue in our sin and we will never face the real consequences from it. God might occasionally slap our wrist, but he'll never cause us to face the real consequences, the harshness that sin would bring. And I would say, friends, we need to take heed to verses and chapters and books like Hosea that ultimately remind us that God's forbearance will not last forever. And that we must be willing to repent. And what does that mean for those that surround us? It means that the people that live around us that do not know the Savior are on a death march towards hell. What a sobering truth. That you and I have the glorious truth of the gospel that we can share with them. And so in the face of that, every other excuse kind of pales, doesn't it? That we say, well, I maybe don't have the best way of presenting it. I know somebody who can share the gospel better, and I shouldn't ruin it for that. I'll say, no, friend, you know the Savior. And he is the one who can save. And they can save that person. And yes, that person may not understand that they need a Savior. And that person may not understand that God is the Savior. But they need that. They need that knowledge. They need that Savior. And they may give you pushback. And they might fight against that notion. And they might say, I don't need a Savior at all. But the truth of the matter is, they are on a death march to hell. And they need the Savior. And you know him. And you can share him with them. The fruit that they thought their worship was going to give them is false. This entire world does not decide to destroy themselves on purpose. They think they're getting a different reward. But Israel's being shown to us that it simply isn't true. Everything but God leads to death. But secondly, fruit is relative. Look at verse 15 and 16. He says, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come up. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. His spring shall become dry. His fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped. You know, that fruit is relative. That we look at what this world has and we say, boy, if I live this way, then I'm going to get this kind of reward. And if I pursue after this, then I'm going to get this kind of reward. But all of that fruit is relative to this life. And that what God offers, what God calls us to, is a different kind of fruit. A fruit that is relative to, well, life after death. To the eternal state. And so here is Israel, who thinks that he is fruitful. Why? Because they were powerful. Because they were large. Because they had money. Because everything seemed to be going well. And they looked around at their brethren and they said, we're fruitful. Everything is fine. But God said, no, that fruit is relative to this world. But you have been storing up sin, not fruit, in your real life. What should they have done? What should they have done? Well, verse number 14 is the call to repentance. We're not going to get into that this morning. But what they should have done is what the psalmist commands us to do. The psalmist commands us to do the opposite of kissing the calves in Psalm chapter 2, verse number 12. In fact, if you turn with me there, let's end with a look at a proper response. If we are not supposed to worship what this world offers, if it's a false hope, if it's a false savior, if it's a false fruit, to what do we turn our eyes? Psalm chapter 2 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, an empty thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You know, that's our God. That's who we are to worship. Friend, let me just ask you that question. If this is so important that over and over and over again God puts it into his word, then let's just take a moment to at least reflect upon it in our own life. Who are you kissing? Who is it that you are worshiping? Are you following after a false God? A false hope? A false savior? A false fruit? Or are you doing exactly what he says here? Are you being wise? Are you serving the Lord in fear? Rejoicing with trembling? Are you submitting yourself and embracing Jesus, the Son? Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's close with a word of prayer.